Having your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week we did an introduction, and I've been encouraging you to use your study Bibles and to not only read the introductory material, when did Peter write this and why, and we talked about a lot of those things last week, why they're important to know. And then also the notes that attend most all the verses. Not every verse will have a note. Some will have a lengthy note, some won't have much. But if we read the notes, regardless of the study Bible you have, the application, or ESV, or Reformation, or whatever it is, the notes are very helpful, as long as it's a good study Bible, and most of them are. So we did all that background information last week, and then we went through verses 1 and 2, which is just the greeting. And I pointed out that that greeting was pretty typical of the writing of that first century in that part of the world. And as a matter of fact, the whole body of this letter is pretty typical. There were some things, just like we do, you know, it was a learning curve for us as we began to adapt to text messages, to learn the, you know, the little symbols and the emoticons and the three letter things, you know, LOL. I always thought that meant lots of love, but then I found out laugh out loud, you know, what they all mean. But there's a learning curve and there's a format. You know, when somebody texts you in all caps, it's really important, read this now. Unless it comes from a politician, it's just, you know, another lie or something. So even as we have a format for our letters, so they did in first century Palestine, and this letter follows the format. So after the greeting, what we're typically going to have is the main body of the letter, the primary concentration of what the author wanted to tell the audience, and then there'll be a conclusion. But we noticed that in their time, they would sign the letter at the top instead of at the bottom. So last week we saw, the very first verse, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you turn over to 2 Peter, you'll notice that's a little bit different when he opens that letter. And here he says, Simeon, Peter. Right? Instead of, and how many times have we heard him in the Gospels be referred to as Simon? Second Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Second, you got to listen quick because I'm really going. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Just to notice the difference in the greeting. That's all that we're turning there for. It'll be months before we get there to study that one. You have Simeon Peter, right?
No, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, is almost the same. Mm-hmm.
But with the addition of Simon. Now, does yours say Simon or Simeon?
Simon.
Because most of the texts, the Greek texts, say Simeon, not Simon. And they're synonymous. Pardon?
It's a different. The spelling, I think.
The spelling, Simeon instead of Simon. It's the same person. I've mentioned before that all of my Mexican friends growing up in Leadville, and Mexican because their ancestry goes to Mexico, not Spain, which is Spanish people. My Mexican friends always would either call me John, but none of them could spell it correctly. They all spell it J-H-O-N. And many of them had a hard time because Spanish was the language in their home. And so they would always call me Juan because they don't have a hard J sound like that. So that's why they always wrote JH, because the H tends to silence or soften the J. So they always wrote it J-H-O-N, but I knew it was addressed to me. And then the ones that called me Juan, I knew that they were talking to me. And so in the Greek culture, some people say, well, after Saul's road to Damascus appearance, from then on, God changed his name to Paul. No, he didn't. He was Saul to the Jewish people and Paul to the Greek people. And since he ministered to Greeks more often, then he went by Paul. But when he was back in Jerusalem, you'll notice they call him Saul. And so the same type of things. I just wanted to point that out as we go through here that, they're not important things, but they are things, right? So we went through the greeting last week, and starting today in verse 3, verses 3, 4, and 5 is one sentence. If you'll notice your punctuation. Now, some of your Bibles may not have it as one sentence. The ESV does. Probably the NIV does not. I don't know. Is that more than one sentence in yours, Carrie?
Which one?
Verses 3, 4, and 5 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah.
There's an exclamation after Lord Jesus Christ.
Two sentences. So remember, we've talked about translation philosophy, where, for example, the New American Standard is going to be more of a literal type of translation, sticking as close to the actual Greek as they can. It's impossible to have a absolutely literal, because ours is not an inflected language, theirs is. And then you have a dynamic equivalence, which is what the New International is and the New Living Translation. Those are dynamic equivalents. They're not so concerned with sticking with the literal translation as they are trying to capture the essence of the idea and passing it on. And then they also have a target audience. The NIV historically has been targeted towards 8th and 9th grade reading capacity, reading levels. Now, that was back when 8th and 9th grade were 8th and 9th grade. Today, 8th and 9th grade is like 4 years of college in terms of reading and reading comprehension. And so the NIV will usually take a long sentence like this, verses 3, 4, and 5, and they'll break it into two or three sentences. And it's easier for their target audience to follow that way. We get to the point with reading where we don't pay that much attention to punctuation, but punctuation is important, right? So we talked about that with the thief on the cross and the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine that, there's such a thing as sleeping when you're dead until the resurrection, and the suspended animation type of thing, because they punctuate that statement from the thief on the cross different than is punctuated in most of the Greek new texts. Okay.
This only has an exclamation point after the first Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, exclamation point, and then the rest of it's all one.
Oh, is it really?
Well,
yeah, I read all the way through 5 before I realized I wasn't on 3 anymore.
Yeah.
Yeah, because it's all one sentence.
Yeah. And the exclamation point is appropriate. And in terms of sentence structure, an exclamation point doesn't break the sentence. So they're still doing it one sentence. Like a comma doesn't, a semicolon doesn't completely break it, but it pauses it. But an exclamation point, many times in a text, after an exclamation point, you might see the next word is not capitalized. So here it is, but sometimes it's not. Okay. So, and the reason they have that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where my exclamation is that where yours is? The reason they have that is the first word. Eulogathos. And that's the word that's translated blessed. And when that's at the first part of a sentence, remember I said how their language is inflected? They can put the word everywhere they want in the sentence, anywhere they want in the sentence, but the inflection will tell you where it belongs with respect to the subject and the object of the sentence and the verb. So when they have this word, eulogathos, that demands a statement of exclamation. So in English, we put an exclamation point. In Latin, in Greek, they don't have an exclamation point as at all. So it's part of the inflection of that word. And so they go on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting arrangement, isn't it?
Well, that's your that Jesus is God because he's
Well, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's distinguishing between the persons, not so much uniting them in essence, like Paul did in 2 Thessalonians today. He's not necessarily at this point, uniting them in essence, but he is making a distinction between the persons. And the Father is in relationship. It's a statement of relationship. So when we're talking about our earthly fathers, we recognize that most of what we have when we're young is from our father or mother or both. But the children are beneficiaries of whatever it is the father has. And I don't mean after the father dies. I mean just from the time of conception, really. That relationship is established at the point of conception of father-child. Mm-hmm. And what Peter is saying here, that the God, and he's writing to those in the dispersion, remember in verses 1 and 2? To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So much of his audience is Greek, but there's a significant portion of his audience that are Jews. And so when he says the God, their mind, if they have a Jewish upbringing, their mind immediately goes back to the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now he's saying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they know from others of the apostolic writings that are extant at that point that the doctrine is that the Lord Jesus Christ precedes Abraham. Because Jesus told the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. Remember, he said, Abraham longed to see my day. And he did. And the Pharisees, blasphemy. You're not even 50 years old. And you're saying that Abraham wanted to see you? And he said, Abraham longed to see my day. And he did. Mm-hmm. And then when they challenged him, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And when he said, I am, that means I was the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, where I revealed myself as I am that I am. And so here, when he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, what does that refer to? Does that refer to God and Father or the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the antecedent of his?
What is it?
Well, we're going to find out.
Jesus Christ.
So the relationship of a son to the father plans and directs, okay? And the son is sent by the father. The son comes from the father. The father creates through the son. Remember John 1:1? So the Father is instrumental in creation, but all of creation comes about through the Son. And it also says that in Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. So those three places, John 1, Colossians 1, right about verse 16, and Hebrews 1, the first three or four verses, all of those say that Jesus Christ was the active agent of creation. But the creation is planned by the Father and is carried out by the Son. All things come from the Father through the Son. So Peter encourages his audience to praise God, which is a helpful remedy for what they're going to be facing. He already addressed them as those of the dispersion. In other words, they've been chased out of their home. They've been chased out of their homeland. They are living as exiles, elect exiles of the dispersion. And so wherever they are and whatever their circumstance, they're not where they're used to be, where they were comfortable. They are way out of their comfort zone. And he's saying, give praise to God. And he's saying it with an exclamation point, an exclamatory preference. It's because of his great mercy, the Father. But how does that mercy come to us? Well, that's what he's going to tell us. According to his great mercy, the Father's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now, there's going to be some difference in translations on that verse. He has caused us to be born again. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says he has given us a new birth. Okay. And in the New English translation, He gave us a new birth. In the American Standard Version, which came out in about 1901, who, according to his great mercy, begat us again. You remember the only begotten? According to his great mercy, he begat us again. In the American Standard Version. But the word that's used there, let me get back to my other text here. The word that's used there to be born again is a verb. And it's in the aorist tense. Remember, so we've talked about the aorist. Ordinarily, that means there's a particular point in time where we can identify that. Like, I was born August 11th, 1955. I wasn't born on any other day. I never will be born on any other day. I always was born on that day. I always will celebrate my birthday on August 11th, unless I have an excuse to celebrate it two or three times and get cake and ice cream. Like what?
Write that down.
Oh, write that down. So the aorist tense says there's a particular point in time when this happened, once and only once. But it's written in the active voice, which means you didn't do it. Somebody else did. The referent of his grace has caused us to be. So God caused you to be born again. That's the strength of this verb. That there's no word in the Greek text for caused. But this word is only used twice in the New Testament. And the strength of this verb is that whatever the action is, finds its strength and origin in the person doing the action. So it's more than we have been born again, which is, it's related to the word that's used by Paul in Titus chapter 3 when it says, through the regeneration of the spirit. The regeneration is to take something that's dead and give it life. Okay? This is even stronger than that. And so the English Standard Version, rightly, and King James and many others, a lot of modern translations say, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Anagenesis. Anagenesis. He has caused us to be born again. That's all in that one word, that whole statement. He has, because we're going back to the referent, which is God, according to his great mercy. So it's by the mercy of God, which means mercy doesn't recognize merit, right? So it has nothing to do with you, why God caused you to be born again. It's 100% dependent on the mercy of God. And there's no basis of merit that he put that on, because it's all due to his mercy. And not just his mercy, by his great mercy. And there is a word in the Greek text represents great. It's not according to his mercy. It's according to his great mercy that he caused you to be born again. It's hard for me to drive that home too much, because many of our friends who are in the Arminian camp, charismatics, Pentecostals, Assembly of God, they all teach that God looked down through the corridor of time and saw something in you that deserved rewarding. And so he backed up and he made you part of the elect. And that is strange to the gospel. That's not mercy anymore. That becomes a wage. And God doesn't owe you that. And there's nothing you can do. You know why I know that? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin so that I might become the righteousness of God. There is no way that I can contribute anything meritoriously for my salvation, because it requires, by definition, the righteousness of Christ in order to gain that. And no man, no human being deserves anything from God, no matter how far down the corridor of time he looks. Mm-hmm. And so, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. How? To a living hope. We talked about hope in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 today. A living hope. Okay? One that cannot die. That word living is also a verb, not written in the aorist tense. It's written in the present tense, which means it was living, it is living, it always will be living. A living hope that does not depend on my particular state of mind or my particular event that I'm passing through today that may be less than desirable. And I might got mad at something and said something. It's still a living hope. I didn't extinguish that hope. You know why? Because it doesn't have its source in me. It has its source in God's mercy. A living hope. And how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God planned it. And according to God's grace mercy, he caused us to be born again. And we are born again to an ever-present hope. And that is accomplished by and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It doesn't mention his death, not the death, burial, and resurrection, but it says the resurrection from the dead. So everything about our salvation, Peter writes to those who are in desperate circumstances. They've been thrown out of their home. They've been thrown out of their homeland. Many have lost their careers, their jobs, for the sake of the testimony of the name of Jesus Christ. They are in desperate situations. And Peter says, God's got this. And you are saved because of his great mercy, which gives you an ever-living hope that was accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's nothing you can do to add to it. There's nothing you can do to take from it. And that's the reason he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with an exclamation point. Because this next statement is true. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living, ever-present hope. And remember what we talked about this morning in 2 Thessalonians, the nature of hope in the New Testament? It is a certain deal. It's not hope like we have in our culture where, well, I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope it does rain today. And really, there's no power in that statement. But when we say our hope in eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is a certain, sure hope. It will be. The worst thing that they can do to you is take your life and deliver you directly into the hands of Jesus. That's the absolute worst thing they can do to you. And by they, I mean the world system, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Sickness, disease, being thrown out on the street, attacked by a rabid dog. It doesn't matter, because at the moment of death, the living hope of eternal life is still there. And you can't change that.
A living hope of eternal life becomes reality.
Yeah, it becomes reality. Exactly. Yeah. Remember what we used to say? You can't threaten me with death. What's wrong with you?
Heaven.
With heaven.
Can't threaten me with heaven.
Can't threaten me with heaven. Yeah, you send me to my death, you send me straight to heaven. You can't threaten me with heaven. Sorry about that. Yep. Now, but the sentence isn't over yet. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So, with an earthly inheritance, we worry about Tariffs? Does that diminish your inheritance? Does it diminish your 401k? I mean, your earthly one. You know, when the stock market goes from whatever it was to wherever it is now, dwelling in the basement, when Bitcoin goes from 103,000 to 83,000, you lose $20,000 on every Bitcoin that you own. You know, that's a lot of money. And for people who are depending on their retirement income that's based in the stock market or whatever, or wanting to, you know, leave a nest egg for the kids, there's a lot of things on this side of eternity that can make an inheritance perishable, right? Undefiled. I mean, think of the, I don't know. There's a lot of things I don't understand about the Biden crime family because I'm not in the same frame of mind they are. But I don't want the $30 million that my dad or granddad got by raping America. I don't want that money. I don't even want to know about it if I'm connected to that. You know why? Because that's a defiled inheritance. And the minute you take one penny of that, you are going to be in the same pot of defilement that that man is in. And that's a nasty pot to be in. Undefiled. Our inheritance in Christ is based on the perfect holiness of God. Imperishable, because God is imperishable. Our inheritance is based on the essential nature of God, which demands that He is the only eternal being. He is the necessary God. And that's the strength and the undergirding of our inheritance. And it's undefiled because it comes from His perfection of all of His attributes, particularly His goodness and His holiness. I would much rather have an inheritance from Donald J. Trump than from Biden. Because Trump built his honestly. And some people may question that. You know, there's been times when he used eminent domain and it's the law, but was it right? I don't know. But, you know, it is the law, it's legal. There's nothing that Biden did that's legal to gain, or Nancy Pelosi. Do you want part of that inheritance? I don't want anything to do with it. A treasure gained through wickedness is wicked still. And that's what it means here, undefiled and unfading. Is it possible for gold to spoil? I don't know. As far as we know, it's not. But it doesn't always hold the same value it once did. I mean, the price of gold goes up and down also, it fluctuates. I can remember the first person when I was in Bible college that told me, you ought to be buying gold now. And at that time, it was around $350, $360 an ounce. And I thought, what do I look like I'm made out of money? You know, I'm trying to pay off that Burger King thing I charged last month. Now it's worth 10 times that. Well, not quite 10, but quite a bit more. But it fluctuates also. And still, it's a fading. The glory of gold is fading. Why? Because the streets of heaven are paved with it. You know, it's just dirt up there, hard dirt. And so the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ, because he caused us to be born again because of his great mercy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that's the guarantee of our inheritance right there. The means of it is God's mercy and grace. The guarantee of it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. And where is the treasury kept in heaven? Did you see that article a few years ago where the FBI went into a bank and raided all of the safe deposit boxes? Because that one bank had a couple of people that had money in safe deposit boxes from illicit drug traffic. So they went in and they took all of the safety deposit boxes. They've never given them back.
Wow.
What's that?
How can they do that? Why did they?
Because they're the FBI.
This is what Americans don't realize.
Yeah. But our safety deposit box is kept in heaven for you. It has your name on it. There's a box up there. When you pass into the reality of eternity, there's the key. There's your box, so to speak. I mean, that's a metaphor. But our safety deposit box is kept in heaven for us. And each person will be rewarded according to the quality of their works. And what are the rewards for? To give back to Christ. Because the glory is his. We share in it, but we don't own it. Ours is a derived glory. His is inherent, not inherited, inherent. It's due because of who he is. He's a majestic, glorious being by nature. Ours is derived, so when we get our reward, the only thing we get is to give back to him, and that's part of the glory.
What was his anyway?
What was his anyway? Mm-hmm. He put it on loan to us, kind of. So how are we doing with that loan? Are we handling it responsibly with the talents and gifts and stuff that he's given to us?
Yeah.
What's that?
Don't bury it in the ground.
Don't bury it in the ground. Yeah. But, you know, everything you guys did for Joe, that's part of that. That's part of it. You might think, well, what do I do in the kingdom of God? That's a lot. That's a lot.
You know?
Exactly. It's by his, and that's why you give it back to him when we get there. Then you give it back to him.
This verse struck me hard because it's for me. You know, it's imperishable. I've done nothing to deserve it. And it's been kept in heaven for me.
Right. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Kept in heaven for you. Who are what? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith, through your faith. By God's power, you are being guarded through your faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does ready to be revealed mean? The security of your salvation is already there. If it's ready to be revealed, it means it's already there. How can that be lost? If it's guarded by God, kept by God, through your faith, which means what? He's going to make sure you persevere. You know those guys, the 20 guys in the orange robes that were taken down to the beach and had their heads whacked off? And people say, or, you know, Polycarp burning at the stake and singing while he does it. And people say, man, I hope I have the faith. You will, trust me. God will make sure. When you're being stoned like Stephen, he's going to let you see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, calling your name. Yo, come on up here, boy. God will give you the faith that you need in every circumstance of your life. And the more you're obedient to him, talked about that this morning, the more you resist the apostasy in your own soul, the quicker you learn how to respond rightly in every circumstance. That's Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might know what is the will of God, the good and acceptable. So the more we're transformed by being obedient to his word, and we have to know his word, the more obedience we have, the stronger our faith. And God is guarding us through faith. And that's what theologians call the perseverance of the saints. Yes, we have to do our part. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, like I quoted this morning in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to act for his good pleasure. God gives you the want to, and he gives you the strength to do what he's asked you to do. He does not ever call the equipped. He equips the called. He never calls the equipped. He doesn't look out through history and say, that guy, man, you know, Arnold, I'm going to have you star in these three movies. That's not the way it works. God equips those he calls for the job he calls them to. Why? Because you and I can't do it ourselves. We just cannot. But God can do it in us and then through us. And that's what this is all about in these first, you know, verses 3, 4, and 5, who by God's power kept in heaven for you the inheritance for you, which each one of you by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When was the last time? When you stand before God. So it's not in the last days, which it may be, but it's in the last time. God is going to reveal that fullness of the salvation when we step into it, Carrie said, in reality, when eternity becomes reality. Now, I have to ask you, is there anything I can do to add to that or to take away from it? It may slow down the journey a little bit for me if I have a place of rebellion in my life. Yes, it may slow it down. I knew when I graduated high school, God wanted me to go to Bible college, but I refused to go for 4 years. And there was a lot of learning and growing in there for it. It was productive time, but it was a lot of things I didn't need to live through, but I chose to. But ultimately, you know, God is pursuing his course in my life, and I'm trying day by day by day to listen and be transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I can better and better reflect the image of Christ. Mm-hmm. And I'm using first person. I hope you are. I hope when you're hearing me, you're saying, well, yeah, I'm going to do that too, or I am doing that. Or my plan next week is to start doing that. Too late. Do it now. I can tell you by experience, that's too late. Don't waste that time. Don't waste that week. What could you learn between now and next week? And this is why it's so critically important to look at the Word of God and every passage. I was going to say every verse, but let's just say every passage, every pericope is how they do it in literature. What does that particular passage tell me about who is God? Because I can tell you from this passage, verses 3, 4, and 5, that one sentence, there is so much about the nature and existence and attributes of God. It would take a lifetime to unpack that and how the guarantee that gives us in our life for comfort in dangerous days, which is what Peter is writing to his first audience, comfort and security in the midst of dangerous, dangerous days. That's what he's writing to them. Did you have your hand up?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That ought to be highlighted. That ought to be underlined. That ought to be memorized.
It's an incredible sentence.
And then when you underline and highlight and everything else right in the margin, Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, right? I don't know if those are the exact right verses, 28 through 30, but they're pretty close. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. And start in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Isn't that what Peter is saying? For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That is not tongues. It's with groanings too deep for tongues or for anything else. It's an inward, God, I don't know how to pray for this. Just like, you know, Cindy asked for prayer for Marty and Patty today. I know their greater need is spiritual, not physical. And so when you were talking about that, my spirit was groaning for their souls. And that's their greater need. The physical stuff is, I mean, they're going to die. They're like us. They're going to die. But we don't want their spirit to go follow that. Okay? And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Period. Notice the past tenses there. Then verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, not Satan. Satan doesn't justify you. Why are you petitioning him? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So the only one who's eligible to condemn us is interceding for us. Right? That's what it says. It says, who is there to condemn? Who can bring a condemnation against you? Only Christ Jesus, and he's interceding for you, not condemning you. And more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What is my life? What does it matter? I live for God. And when God says, come home, I go home. Yeah. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Wow. This is exactly what Peter is saying.
But that was Romans which chapter?
Chapter 8.
I'm busy listening to you.
Romans chapter 8.
8.
Okay. I put in somewhere around verse 21 or somewhere. I don't know. You can read the whole chapter. It's really good. The chapter starts out like this. There is therefore now no condemnation against those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's coming off of Romans chapter 7, the do-do chapter. I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. But, oh, what a wretched man I am at the end of chapter 7. And then, but, like Carrie said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it just goes on from there and gets better and better and better until finally it gets better all the way to the end of chapter 11. When I think it's the end of chapter 11. Let me look for sure. When Paul just breaks out and he can't help himself. But to say, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Nothing like that. And then also, that's the one I was thinking of, the end of chapter 11. He just goes into what they call a doxology. Mm-hmm. The end of chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of chapter 11. It just gets better and better from Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 11. And finally, Paul is just, he just can't take it anymore. And he about blows his brain out, you know, just with the exaltation of God, what a mighty, wonderful, powerful God you are. And it just explodes in that praise and that doxology to God at the end of chapter 11.
So I'm thinking that he was going to kill all the Christians and everything, and when God slapped him off the donkey and put him in that little cubby for 3 days, I got something to tell you.
Exactly. That's exactly how it played out, Cliff. Sit down and listen, boy.
He came out of there and said, whoa.
And after that doxology, and at the end of chapter 11, he takes a breath, probably a nice cup of gentle, relaxing coffee, and he says, therefore, and he starts chapter 12. Mm-hmm. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, give yourself a living sacrifice to mm-hmm. God, which is what you ought to do. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is how you do it. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may know what is the will of God for your life. And then he just goes on through chapter 16, giving us instructions how to live for the glory of God. The glory of the God he talked about in verses 8, in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. This is what Peter is declaring. I mean, read that sentence again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's an amazing chronicle, I think. Well, okay, we'll call it enough for today. Let's pray. Our Father God, how can we begin to understand what you have done for us in Jesus Christ and taking our sin upon himself and exchanging that for his own perfect righteousness on that cross? Help us, O God, be good students of the word. Help us be good disciples who not only know the word of God, but live the word of God, that we might be obedient children, that you might take pleasure in the expression of the life of your Son through us in love for one another. Thank you, Father, for these words. Please bless them to our souls. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.